looking at the preamble to Covenant of 1871, and it's like an introduction, briefly, now that we're recording. And we looked at Exodus 34:9, which is from the last verse of our Old Testament reading this morning, and how we see a similarity in Moses' pleading with God there and what we're going to look at this afternoon. Okay, so I'm basically going to read through this, help us hopefully with some of the language from 150 years ago, but also give some just what came to me anyway, and if you have something else, feel free to share it, of each paragraph, kind of what the subject is of the paragraph, okay? As we begin here, that's interesting to me is they begin by acknowledging who God is. Hallowed be thy name. You ever heard instruction on that before? Lord, teach us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So the first paragraph of the covenant. Believing assuredly that in covenanting with God and thereby binding our souls to fear and serve him, reverence and serve him, we do make a near approach unto his august and holy presence, knowing that they only are approved and accepted who come with self-abasement, filled with shame and godly sorrow, and ingenuously confessing and forsaking their sins. According to that word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do now give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto him. Next paragraph is a continued acknowledgement of who God is, what he has done. And as we look at this, I think part of the sermon this morning, talk about the fullness of God. Okay, kind of keep that in mind here. We do humbly and sincerely confess and lament that we have not duly valued and improved the unsearchable riches of truth and grace in the Holy Scriptures by making them our constant, earnest, and prayerful study, by accepting Christ in all his fullness of saving blessings, and by seeking for the Holy Spirit and his illuminating and renewing grace to apply to our souls the redemption of Christ and thus reconcile us unto God and make us partakers of everlasting life. The fullness of Christ reconciles us to God, who he is and what he has done. They said at the end, is in the confession here, or excuse me, the covenant here, the last line there, we make confession to him, last line of the first paragraph. The next several paragraphs are some things specifically laid out. And it's laid out in an individual way, in a family or home, corporately, and then nationally. Okay, so as we go through this, that's the progress, the confession is that's going on here. So this next paragraph is our lack in general to walk worthy of the manner in which we're called. So an individual repentance. We acknowledge with shame want of faith in God and in the promises and threatenings of his word, formality in religious services. I want to pause right there. Me not being grown up in the RP church, but the Methodists, which are almost as frozen, okay, we can fall into a formality religious service and take the Holy Spirit out of it. We have to be careful of that. Individually, we have to be careful of that. That we don't just come to church to come to church. We come to church to meet God, to come into his presence, to be impacted by him, not just go through the motions. So we acknowledge with shame, the list goes on, pride, selfishness, vanity, conformity of the spirit to the world, lukewarmness, untenderness in our walk and in our daily dealings with others, unwatchfulness. What are we to be watching for? The return of our Savior. Be ready. We could go into a whole, I could take forever on. Is it Sardis? In the churches of Revelation, the city had fallen twice. Was that the city that was on the cliff? I'm thinking correctly. It's one of the churches in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation that had, the city had fallen a couple times because they thought they were impenetrable because of where their city was located. So they didn't put watchmen all around the wall. And guess where they got infiltrated from? Be watchful. And the list goes on. Sinful security and want of spirituality in our disposition and deportment. And somebody may have to help me with that, but that's how we act and carry ourselves, I think. That'd be fair assessment to English people, their English bill.
My dad was one, I'm not.
You grew up around your dad, right?
What was the question, though?
The disposition and deportment would be how we act and carry ourselves.
And that one does the lack of.
We are chargeable with remissness in the duties of the closet, that'd be the prayer closet, the family, the prayer meeting, and the sanctuary. Individually, we lack in these areas. If that's not enough, here we go. We have not hallowed the Sabbath by observing it with care, its sacredness required by the divine commandment. I think maybe some of the people who are writing this must have read James recently. As they continue, we have shown criminal apathy and unfaithfulness in that we have not cherished love for all men, and especially for the faithful in Christ Jesus. And in that we have not exhorted one another daily and sought to promote the spiritual growth of holiness of the saints. Did I warn you ahead of time this was not going to be a light afternoon? You've been warned now. Next paragraph is the lack of a home. So the family. We mourn that religion has not been cultivated and practiced in our homes as it should have been. Parents have not felt in any adequate measure their responsibility for the salvation of their children, and in consequence, family worship, reading the scriptures in the household, instruction in the accepted manuals of the faith of the church, and pleading the covenant and promise of God on behalf of our seed are mournfully neglected. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute, because I know in our house there is some family worship. It's not as often as it should be. And that's what this is talking about. It's not saying you're not doing it. It's just saying be diligent. And when we aren't diligent, we're remiss. Guilty, right here. Guilty. And even though we may have family worship, some more regular than others, when it's neglected, it is a mournful thing. We should weep over that. Because it's the next generation. His parents were commanded to train them up, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, raise them in his paths. The next paragraph deals with corporate lack. And yes, Brian.
Maybe that's a question on that last item of pleading the covenant and promise of God and have mercy. Do you have insight of what exactly that means? Is that pleading?
Pleading of the covenant and promise of God on behalf of mercy.
Is that praying for our children?
Yeah, praying for our children? I think so. And I think we could also say it would be like Moses did in Exodus 34 for the children of Israel. God, remember your promise. In other places, Moses did more than once, pleaded on behalf of the children of Israel. Remember your promise. Don't wipe us out. No, Lord, you can't wipe out the nation and start with my family. That's not what you promised you wanted to do. Be faithful to your covenant. Plead that he would be faithful, that he would see fit to call them to repentance on behalf of our children. Before I do move on, I will note that even though we may mournfully fail in regular family worship, God is very merciful, very gracious.
Praying for the family, you can plead and pray God, but if you're not setting an example of your children to see, of course, not to do anything over what your shortcomings are, but the importance of being an example to your children in and out of
your life. Yes, being
an example of all those things, that's everything.
Yeah. Hold your thought, Bill, don't forget it. Ginger was saying being a godly example, not just pleading and praying, but being a godly example. And when we get to the end of this, they bring that out. Bill.
Three, responsibility for the salvation of others. Everything around that is setting the stage for a child's growth in education and building a faith. Responsible for those, making sure that that's available. But I have trouble with the wording responsible for their salvation. Perhaps they mean what I'm saying, but not what I mean.
Yes. Bill's bringing out the end of the second line of that paragraph, beginning the third. not felt any adequate measure of their responsibility for the salvation of their children. I think they probably understood they didn't save their children, just a guess from the other church documents. Yes, one would hope not. And so that responsibility of training up their children well, I think, is probably what is being referenced.
In part of what I misheard there is any adequate measure of their
the process of mission work, how will they know if they have heard and how they hear if nobody goes, if nobody's been sent, how can they go?
And then they lay in the 1 Timothy 4 preaching where he says, by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And obviously we don't do the same thing, but there's still a place for saying you have responsibility to do what God has commanded you to do to bring about salvation. But it's your children and people in your congregation.
Yes. Brian is referencing
1 Timothy 4:16.
And regarding to, we do have a responsibility to preach well, to parent well, to whatever it is well, because that is part of the means, as we say, that God uses to bring about the Spirit's work in the heart for salvation.
I think I can live with that now.
You can live with that now? All right. Bill's happy. We're all happy. Anything else before we move on to the corporate? Next paragraph, lack in witness specifically, dealing with spreading the gospel of Christ in a corporate setting. We lament that as professing witnesses for Christ, we have failed in obedience to his command to preach the gospel to every creature, to make known his will and law among the nations, to administer with fidelity the law and discipline of his own house. While property is hoarded up or wasted upon the luxuries and vanities of life, and in very many cases upon objects pernicious to both body and soul, means are wanting to make known the way of salvation in the sight of the heathen. Okay, there's some light English there. Pernicious would be not good for, if you want to boil it down, okay? And the means are wanting. We just talked about means, lack of those things going on, okay? To make known the way of salvation in the sight of the heathen. We confess and bewail our forgetfulness of the obligations laid upon us by the covenants of our fathers, and that we have often walked contrary thereunto, not testifying fully and clearly in word and the act of the claims of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, this is in reference to some of the history that Brian gave us last week. And while that's not my job to critique what has happened in the history, I would call us to remember, as was brought forth, there are some good things from this that we need to remember that goes back to God's covenant that he has made with his children, that he would be their God and they would be their people. And even in that biblical wording that comes to us from scripture, we can say we have not testified fully or clearly in word of the act of claims of Jesus Christ. So while we are a little bit removed, as was explained last week, from the covenants that were being referenced here specifically, we are not removed from the biblical covenants to claim Christ. God would be our God. And out of response to his covenanting with us, out of obedience, out of his love for us, we love others. He plays into this. Continuing on, we have sinned too in that while witnessing for social covenanting as an ordinance of God, binding under the dispensation of the gospel, we have not, as a church and in this country, by our own act, performed the duty. And that's some of the history that Brian talked about last week as well. And then on my mind a little bit is, how do we go about that today? I don't know that we have time to delve into that right now. It's something to be thinking of as we process through this and where we go forward.
Yes. The phrase, while witnessing for social covenanting as an ordinance of God, is it an ordinance that calls for, is that just the group of people that are covenanting before the Lord we see throughout scripture? Is that what that's referring to? Or is that a specific one they're talking about in the United States?
The question being the witnessing for social covenanting is an ordinance of God. You may want to help me out with this from the history aspect, but I would say it's more specific to the United States in this context. Maybe I'm missing it.
So this sentence is saying we haven't done this in our country. Yes. That's what they're confessing. We haven't done this yet. But the ordinance they're talking about is that we believe from Scripture that we don't just see individuals covenanting with God. We see nations, we see the whole people of God covenanting with him. And so we see it as, I think by precedent in Scripture, we see it as an ordinance of God that any nation or church that is not covenanted to be the Lord's is under his judgment. So that it's not just groups that, it's not just individuals covenant with God, but that groups covenant with God.
Yeah, so while this is being specific to the United States, we see the ordinance of God being not just individuals covenanting, I'm repeating for Zoom and the recording here, not just individuals covenanting with God, but the bodies and nations covenanting as well. And that if that has not happened, then the judgment of God is upon that group for not doing so, whether it's individual or clear up to nation. Next paragraph gets to the national aspect of this. We see a lack of national submission and the proliferation of national sin as a result. And I think we could add some to this list as we go through this that happened since 1871. We humble ourselves in the sight of the just and holy one in view of the many and great iniquities of the land in which we live. The nation refuses its own responsibility to God and to the mediator to recognize the supremacy of the Bible in national affairs, to countenance and encourage the true Christian religion. Atheists, infidels, and all classes of vile men are made constitutionally eligible to the most responsible positions under the government. I will pause long enough to say, have you been paying attention to politics at all in your lifetime? Maybe more recently on many levels?
Can I point out that infidel sounds like it's a word for unbeliever?
Yeah, infidel is an unbeliever. We a lot of times hear it tied with Islamic extremists talking about the West as infidels. Well, we don't believe like they do. We're not believers for Islam, so we're infidels to them. But when you consider the true religion of Christianity, or the true relationship with Christianity, maybe I should say, anyone who does not adhere to that in God's book is an infidel, an unbeliever. Strong language. Like I said, I think they were reading James before they wrote this. It was right out there. Consonant with these essential effects, the history of the government has been largely one of oppression and injustice towards its Aboriginal and colored people, and of iniquitous distinction of caste. So that's some things that would have been fresh on the mind in 1871. Okay. While Sabbath desecration, prostitution of the oath, official corruption and dishonesty, profanation, profaning the name of God, murder, drunkenness, excess and rioting, violation of the ordinance of marriage, vanity of apparel, sinful extravagance, lying and deceit are become common and ordinary sins. This was 150 years ago, remember? They're writing this. These and all other transgressions whereof our people and land are guilty, we desire to acknowledge and to be humbled on account of them, that all men may see their righteousness belongs unto God, long F, unto God, and shame and confusion of face to us as appears this day. How often in your time of prayer in the prayer closet do you spend confessing sins of the nation and asking for God's mercy on the nation? And then we get to the last paragraph, the conclusion of the introduction. I would say that the thrust here is to flee sin and to walk worthy of our calling with the Spirit's help. So we'll read this together. The problem, and because the promise of mercy is made to those who not only confess but forsake their sin, we do resolve and engage before the Lord carefully to avoid for the time to come all these offenses, together with temptations leading thereunto, and to testify the integrity of our hearts in this resolution and engagement, that we may be the better enabled in the power of the Lord's strength to perform the same. You got all that? Understand what that's saying? Saying we will flee these things, we will turn from them, we will even try to avoid the temptations that lead to them, that we may be empowered by the Lord's strength to do that. That we, in obedience to the command of God, conformably to the practice of the godly in former times, and recognizing all that is moral in the covenants of our worthy religious progenitors of the Second Reformation, do hereby give ourselves in covenant to God, to his church, and to one another. And that is all introduction to the following 6 points in the covenant. And while it does end on a little bit of a lighter note, in that we will rely on the Lord's help, we see in that the reminder that we have a mediator, a savior, who Brian reminded us this morning, came and dwelt among us, fully human, fully divine, who perfectly resisted all temptation and was found worthy to be the punishment for our sin. And in that, we can rejoice. And in that, we should be compelled, feel being compelled to pass that on to the next generation, to, if you go back here to the words that Bill was stumbling on a while ago, that we would feel the adequate measure of our responsibility. And I will say this, if you're at the point in life where your children are more grown or are grown, remember the Lord is gracious. And anything can happen, as Ginger reminded us. Yes, we need to walk worthy as best we can with his help, as is said right here in this closing paragraph. But know that he is gracious and can do far more than we ever imagined. And for that, we can be thankful. Any other thoughts on a rather heavy introduction, preamble to the covenant? How many people wrote it?
The committee of synod.
It was a committee of synod.
I think it took a couple of years, the implementation 60s. So I don't know.
It took more than one shot, I think, if I remember right.
Yeah, they tried a bunch of times. This version, I think, was a committee of a couple of years. And I would guess 5 guys, but I don't know. We can look back and find out. But it would be a committee, and then whenever you bring something like this to synod, I don't know how much they tweaked it on the board synod. There are sometimes thinking someone says, you know, we should change this wording or that wording. So everybody in the synod was involved in approving it, which may have involved edits, but the writing was mostly a committee.
So
it's kind of interesting to see, you know, on things like this are written by a committee, you know, like,
so yes, most likely that there was a handful of men, maybe actually a handful of 5, that would have done the writing, but the synod would have approved it. And that's what you see there at the very beginning. The covenant, sworn and subscribed by the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, May 21st, 1871, and by the several congregations. So my understanding is, from what I've read of the history, is this was sent down to the congregations, and not only the congregation signed, but individual members could sign onto this, and by far the majority of members at that point did.
It was a little bit before our congregation signed, because it was about 1877.
Yeah.
So
does that mean we're not bound by this? So it was just a few years before this congregation began. 1877 was the establishment of this congregation in Sterling. But we see whether or not we think Synod did right in the late 70s, There are things we can learn from this, consider, and apply to our lives. And I guess my question I'm going to leave you with today is it time to work on something for here and now as we proceed forward and think about life together as a body, whether it's just here or whether it's something that work in a larger church. But I think that's something we need to always keep in mind is God's covenants that he made in his word are unchanging. We see that. You will remember his covenant. We even sang it today, maybe more than once. God remembering his covenant. There's an everlasting covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one he made with David. We can talk about all of them, but we don't have time. So, anyway, let's close. Is there anything else?
I did one other thing. And it talks about the last paragraph on the bottom of page 106. If it is all passed the final name of constitutionally eligible, the most responsible position in the government. Well, yeah, we've seen that.
Yeah.
But it's just kind of interesting how it's bring that. But, you know.
Yeah, so quick civics lesson. Because the United States did not covenant constitutionally with God, there is no parameter for a belief system which you have to have to hold office in the United States of America. Therefore, that's what this what they're talking about as we looked at this, the social covenanting there, Robin asked about. And looking at that sentence in the paragraph there about the atheists, infidels, and all classes of vile men are constitutionally eligible for office, the highest offices, because there is no limit to that in our constitution as a country to say what criteria there has to be to hold an office. That wouldn't work in the church very well. And we can look at denominations around and see how that has not worked very well when they haven't held to standards of the church.
Why is an RP standard that a member of the RP church shouldn't hold at least a federal office because of this? And I've even heard stories of people who would temporarily renounce their membership in an RP church that first week in November so they could vote.
Now we're getting outside of what I was supposed to look at today. Did you talk about that a little bit last week with the voting and things? There is that aspect.
Kind of looking it over, they're saying they're allowing anybody to use the government, and then on the other side, we have the RV church thing.
Within the church. They're that. Well, it's two opposing ideas, that's for sure. With the RV church. Having that not being a lack of involvement in government and having a process through that over the years. And if I remember right, Brian talked about that a little bit last week.
Well, and their thought was because our Constitution allows all these people, we can't participate.
Yeah.
So hey, they actually went together in a weird way or saying, we can't serve in public office because this Constitution allows anybody to serve in public office. And so it's sort of like we can't incorporate with this corrupt system. And that's not where we're at today. Today you can serve in public office. Bottom line. But,
So, yeah. That was one thing I was wanting to ask. The recordings, is that something you can send out, Brian?
We haven't started posting our afternoon lessons yet. Yeah. We're still working on transitioning with Nathan Finchley and all that. Yeah. So they're recorded and we have them and we're going to be putting them on certain audio eventually. That's
the... Okay, so the afternoon lessons are being recorded and they will be on certain audio at some point as we work through the process of transitioning in that with people involved in that. It's been doing that. So we can go back and listen to these. And it might be good for us to go back and listen to some of that history stuff again that Brian gave us last week to help us remember those things. So, anything else? All right, no hands. Let us stand and sing together. Stanzas.